From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
One t-shirt, perhaps some of you have seen it, says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Saw another t-shirt one time that said, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." And you could think about it this way, who dies? Well, the guy with the toys and the guy with the t-shirt. At this point, the mortality rate shows no sign of dropping. One out of one still dies. And one day you will stand before God. Our text this morning continues the theme of the judgment and the justice of God.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, God's Righteous Judgment, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. A person can look healthy and robust on the outside, but an x-ray can reveal a malignant tumor in his body that will kill him if not properly treated. While many people may outwardly appear to be decent and morally upright, and may seem to possess an outstanding spiritual pedigree, but like an x-ray, the Bible reveals that we are all infected with a deadly spiritual cancer of sin, and all deserve God's righteous judgment and condemnation. What is the only cure for our eternally terminal spiritual condition? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, God's Righteous Judgment.
Our text this morning is Romans chapter 2 and verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 picks up on the discussion of God not showing any favoritism in His final judgment, ethnic descendancy, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, does not have any bearing on the final judgment, and we will then lead into the next section. For there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Romans 2 sets forth some important principles concerning God's judgment. In the first part of this chapter, we have seen that God's judgment is right, and it's according to truth. In verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He will render to every man a retributive justice. He will render to every man according to his deeds, we see in verses 5 and 6. Every day, the lost person stores up wrath of the day of wrath. Third is, judgment is righteous. There will be no injustice with God. Every evil act will receive a commensurate judgment and punishment. We see also that God's judgment will be impartial. In verse 11, opportunities, every mitigating circumstance, every motive of the heart will be taken into account, and God will render a perfect judgment. Our text this morning continues this idea, and it addresses two groups of people: those who had the written law of God and those who do not. It speaks about the final judgment of God on both groups. At this time, when Paul is writing, the group that had the law of God was primarily the Jews, who had the commandments and the oracles of God from the Old Testament. They had received those commands, those prophecies, those proclamations of God all throughout Old Testament history. The ones who did not have the written law of God were the Gentiles. And we can think about those distinctions in an application today to those who had the Bible, those who had heard the Word of God and the Gospel, and those who have never heard about Jesus. Our text addresses both groups and provides important information concerning God's judgment on all people. I want to start with the second part, verse 12. Those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. We see that God gives a righteous judgment of sinners under His law. In verses 12 and 13, for those who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The Jews had the great advantage of having the oracles of God given to them. The Old Testament revelation set forth the character and nature of God, the law of God, the promise of salvation in Christ. For example, in the very first couple of verses in the book of Romans, when Paul introduces himself, Paul is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, and so on. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Think about all the messianic promises through the Old Testament. You could think of them like a seed that's given in Genesis 3:15, that one is coming who will crush the head of the serpent, who will have divine power to execute that type of judgment on the serpent, on Satan. Here is that seed promise, and all through the Old Testament as more information is given, as prophecies are given, as typology is established, that seed begins to grow. And as it grows to the Old Testament, it becomes a little sapling and then a tree. And finally, by the time Jesus comes, it is a large tree bearing fruit. In terms of the law of God, the people of Israel heard the very voice of God speak from Sinai. They heard the Ten Commandments given to them. And remember, their response was, "We don't want to hear God speak anymore. Moses, you go hear Him for us." And Moses went up on the mountain, he received the law for the people, he brought it back down, became a mediator to the people. And even in the law, there is a proclamation of the gospel and the work of Christ. The sacrificial system, typologically, sets forth a principle of substitutionary atonement. The Jews had the great advantage of being the recipients of this redemptive revelation from God. Sadly, by the time of the New Testament period, many Jewish people simply trusted the fact that they had the law. Self-righteousness had become prevalent. Remember Jesus telling the parable in Luke 18 to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, that a Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed to himself, "I thank you, I'm not like other men, like this publican over here. I fast twice a week. I rise early and do all these things for you. I keep the law," and went through all his self-righteous lists. And remember, the tax gatherer simply beat his breast and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified." You see that type of thing over and over through the encounters Jesus has with the Pharisees and the general mentality that was prevalent. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the law and applies it to the heart. He takes it from the external, superficial keeping of some aspect of the law and applies it to the internal motives of the heart. He said, "You've heard it said, you shall not murder." He said, "You've been unjustly angry with your brother. You've violated that commandment." "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Have you lusted? If you have, you violated that commandment." Some, especially the Pharisees, believed they had kept the law, because they applied it in this type, in a type of external manner. However, the principle Paul sets forth is that the demands of the law are absolute perfection and obedience to it. If a person is going to be justified by law keeping, he would have to adhere to it absolutely perfectly. We see in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." This is very similar to what Paul writes in Galatians 3 in verses 10 through 12. For as many or as of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you're going to be justified by law keeping, you would have to have absolute perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed, every motive of the heart, never neglecting to do something God had commanded, and somehow escape the imputation of Adam's sin. There's no way anyone could be justified by the works of the law. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, in verses 19 and 20, Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, but through the law comes the knowledge of sin. One of the primary purposes of the law of God is that it shows us our sin and drives us to the end of ourselves and to Christ. Paul applies this point very strongly near the end of Romans chapter 2, when especially speaking to his fellow Jews. In verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I started with this part of the two groups, the ones who have been under the law or heard the truth of God, because the second part of this verse applies strongly to everyone today who has heard the word of God and the message of the gospel. It is certainly possible for people to grow up in church, to hear the gospel, to be a member of the church and think they are right with God because of some heritage or some exposure to the gospel in their lives. Now that is a great advantage. Just like Paul said to the Jews, what advantage is the Jews? Great in other respect, that they are committed with the oracles of God. I had the great opportunity in my life to be born into a Christian family. And my earliest memory is of praying with my parents and hearing scripture read to me. I really can't think of the time of my life that I didn't know the basic content of the gospel. Now, certainly as I grew, I matured and grew as I did. That is a great blessing. However, it is possible for people to grow up in a Christian home, hear the gospel otherwise, be a member of the church, perhaps make certain professions of faith, and not really be in a state of grace, not really be regenerate. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in preaching on this, he said, many people come to listen to the gospel who have always gone to church and Sunday school, yet they may be unregenerate. They need the same salvation as the man who may have come to listen who has never been inside the house of God before. He may come out of some moral gutter. It does not matter. It is the same way, the same gospel for both, and both must come in the same way. Religiosity is of no value. Morality does not count. Nothing matters except faith in Christ and salvation by faith in Him alone. Like the Jews at the time of Paul, a person growing up in church or an adult who has been in church for a long time may think they are in a state of grace because they can walk and talk and act like a Christian. They know the hymns. They know how to look up the verses in the Bible. They know basically the Christian subculture and how to act. But if they don't have faith in Christ themselves, that heritage simply makes them all the more accountable before God. One pastor preaching on this in the 19th century said it this way. He said, O child of many prayers, O child of baptism and covenants, O child of the Sabbath school and early church, if you are going from glory to glory, how joyful is your lot. But if you're going on from insensibility to insensibility, if you sin more and feel less, if you are becoming harder and harder, if moral waste is more and more manifest in you, if death already begins to show itself in your nature, if conscience ceases any more to speak and hope is gone, if your claim to faith is lost, then woe is you. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan preacher, said it this way, "We may have the kingdom of God come nigh us, but not into us. The sound word in our ears, but not the savor of it in our hearts." Many of the Jews who had Christ as their preacher were not the better for it. Hot clothes will not put warmth into a dead man. Thou mayest have hot clothes, warm and lively preaching, and yet be spiritually dead. In verse 12, "For those who sin without the law also will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Notice that those who have sinned under the law or those who have the knowledge of the law are judged by what they know. They will be judged according to the standards of the law, according to the revelation of God given to them, and the law demands absolute perfection, externally and internally. In terms of the gospel, all of you here have heard the gospel. At least this morning you have heard that there is one way of salvation through Christ, and it is necessary to believe in Him. And if you believe in Him, you're justified by faith in Christ alone. Many of you are carrying Bibles. You have the Word of God. You are all much more accountable because of what has been given to you. And ask yourself, are you truly in Christ? Especially, I would address those of you who are young, who have been growing up in Christian homes. Do you believe in Christ? You are all the more accountable before God because of the great privilege and opportunity that has been given you. We also see that God gives a righteous judgment to sinners without the law. In verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." At the time of Paul, this refers to Gentiles who had not received the Old Testament redemptive revelation of God. They did not receive the oracles of God like the Jews did. However, our text declares that they will perish apart from the law. The excuse might be given that we didn't have any understanding of the law of God. And Paul answers that excuse or that objection in verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Two things he mentions leave them without excuse. First, even though they didn't have the written law like the Jewish people did, they did have the law of God written on their hearts. And second, they possess a conscience which tells them they ought to obey this law, and it accuses or condemns them when they don't. In Romans chapter 1, as we've observed, Paul states that all people possess a knowledge of the existence of God, which leaves them without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In this text, the idea is extended further. Not only is there a witness of the existence of God, which, as Romans 1:18 says, they suppress and then set up idols, but here they have the law of God written on their hearts. There is an understanding of what is right and wrong in God's universe written on their hearts. This is the same moral code that the Jews had in written form. Of course, the written form is in advance. Here's the external proclamation of the Word of God. John Murray comments on this, "They themselves, by reason of what is implanted in their nature, confront themselves with the law of God." It said the second thing that leaves them without excuse is their conscience. It bears witness to them that they are obeying or disobeying what they know is right. In verse 15, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. While this sense of the right and wrong can be corrupted, it can become either overly sensitive or seared as with a hot iron, as Paul says, we see it operate in lost people when they have a sense of moral oughtness that corresponds to what God has said in Scripture. We often see people have a sense of remorse, so there's some type of thievery, lying or hurting of someone. One time my dad received a letter in the mail, it was about 10 years ago, from someone that had worked for him in his meat department. He had a grocery store, his meat department in the 1950s. And he said, "While I worked for you, you were very nice to me and to my family. And while I was working for you, I continually stole meat out of the meat department. And I don't know how much I stole, but here's a check for $100. I think it might cover what I stole." He said, "My conscience has bothered me for the last 40 years. Well, I had no idea whether that man was a Christian or not now, but you certainly see that type of thing. Sometimes you see it in corruption. A man lost his wallet, and a few days later he received a note and said, 'Sir, I found your wallet. Remorse is bothering me, so I'm sending some of your money back to you. When remorse bothers me again, I'll send some more.'" James Montgomery Boyce notes that there are three important witnesses mentioned in this passage in the Gentile world to the person who has not heard the Word of God. First, as we have observed, the law of nature, the law written on the heart. He writes, "Although there are obvious differences in the way various races and cultures look at morals, there is nevertheless far more agreement than we might think at first. Regardless of culture, there is, with few exceptions, a general regard for life, honor, bravery, selflessness, and such things. And the law codes and moral treatises of the ancients are remarkably like our own. The second is conscience. The conscience also bears witness. Nature is an objective standard. Conscience tells us that we should do the right thing personally. Robert Haldane says, knowledge shows what is right. The conscience approves of it and condemns the contrary. The third thing is memory. This is seen in verse 15 when their thoughts alternately accuse them or else defend them. Boyce writes, "What a picture we have here, three accusers, combining their witness to prove that even the person without the law will perish." Donald Gray Barnhouse was known for his vivid and often very original illustrations, and at this point, his treatment of the Romans, he refers to the famous Revolutionary War painting of the Spirit of 76. Remember the painting where there's the drummer and the standard bearer and the fifer going along? And Barnes says that our conduct, measured by the moral law of God, our conscience and our memory are like those figures. Your conduct beats the drum and declares by our resounding good works or bad works that you know there is a divine law. Your conscience waves the flag that reminds you that often you have trampled your principles in the dust and rushed past on your way to complete the desires of your will. And the fife of your memory shrieks its refrain to remind you that you have sinned. The excuses and accusations of your thought run like shrill arpeggios in the counterpoint of your guilt. And the trio, conduct, conscience, and mind, and memory, are all in step, in perfect unison of condemnation, because you have followed the road of your own will, refusing the road that forks at the cross of Christ that will lead you to eternal life. For those apart from the law, those same things are there. The law written on the heart, the conscience that accuses, the memory of the action. Now it is important to note that in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law, the doers will be justified." Both groups perish apart from the redemption in Christ. God's righteous judgment in this regard should move us toward evangelism and toward missions. Both groups perish as those who know the gospel and name the name of Christ and know that it is the only way of salvation. If we truly love our neighbor, we'll have a concern to make the gospel known.
Regardless of our spiritual heritage or how we appear on the outside, we are all infected with a deadly spiritual cancer of sin, and the only cure is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, God's Righteous Judgment. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled God's Righteous Judgment. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.